I take that as a yes. Among the many things that are evident from going through the book of Acts, as we just did in the first message, is that God uses very different people to do different things. As we just heard in that first message, he uses Peter mightily. Now you recall Peter. Peter's the exact one who had denied the Son of God a short period of time before. He wound up giving the sermon establishing the New Testament Church of God. You know, if we think of Paul, and we just went through the example of Paul, Saul, a Roman citizen of Jewish mother, was one who, as a zealot, aimed to destroy the church. You know, even as Mr. McCurdy was talking, all I thought about was the horror that some of those people had to have had when Paul came back, because he was the one who overseed Stephen's death. And we only get that one story in Scripture. How many deaths did he oversee? How many people did he drag from home? I mean, he was vehement in terms of destroying the church. He is the one who viciously accuses the church, and yet it's this same Saul who God calls, just as we read, who's used so mightily to go to the church, and as we read and dealt with in Acts 18, to go to the Gentiles specifically. You know, there are a number of other characters that we recall. There's Barnabas, there's Timothy, there's Lydia, and there's Luke, our author. And then last time when we were in Acts 18, we spoke of Apollos. And if you recall, and so this is where I'm headed, to Acts 18, Apollos was the one who had... He didn't have complete knowledge, but what he knew, boy, he was a firestorm in terms of preaching and teaching and conveying the message that he believed to be the truth. And what we read about in Acts 18, verse 24, which is three sermons ago for me, the last time we were in the book of Acts, we read that Apollos is speaking of something, and I'll read 24. Now let's go to 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately of the Lord. Now here's the qualifier. We get qualifiers sometimes. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So, if I'm going to depict this by hand, he had a pretty full sense of God's truth, but he did not have a full understanding of baptism as you and I know. We might ask ourselves then as we read in 25, what is this baptism? What is the baptism of John? Why is it separated from any other baptism? Well, that's what we're going to tackle today in Acts 19, and we're going to make clear through Acts 19 what this baptism entails. And I've simply entitled this message, Acts 19, Paul's Third Journey Continues. Acts 19, Paul's Third Journey Continues. Okay, so let's do some background stuff, which is what we oftentimes do as we start. We have still, Luke is our author, we noted that. We are around circa 52 to 54 A.D. Forgive me, we're right at 55 A.D., because I got to think, there was a lapse there of time. In Acts 18, we were at 52 to 54, now we're at 55. And if you're doing the map thing, now sometimes I bring you slides in terms of a map. Today I didn't. I thought I'd let you do the maps. And if you have maps in the back, my Bible lists the Mediterranean Sea. It may be if you have some of the older maps. It lists the Great Sea in the older maps, and it lists the Mediterranean Sea in the newer maps. And so what we're going to deal with today, if you recall by background, is we're going to deal with the northwest section of the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to go up through Ephesus, if you remember by background, and then we're going to make our way up to Macedonia and then down to Achaia, which is right around Corinth. And so if you have a map, I'll ask you to reference that if you want to and follow these travels, because again, it's going to provide us a sense of where he's going, where Apollos is going, because we're going to see that referenced here as well, and what he's doing in each location. So if we're breaking this one chapter down, we're going to break it down into four sections. Three smaller, one bigger. Section one is Paul finds disciples in Ephesus. That'll be the first one. And I'll preview these once we get there, signpost them, which is what I've been telling my students to do. Secondly, Paul will be speaking in a synagogue, and we'll see that as well in a second section. That'll be verses 8 through 10. Section 3 is the miracle of healing and magic. Remember last time we talked a brief bit about it, at least I did, about the dangers of magic? We get into some of that stuff here, last time being last Sabbath. Acts 19, 11 through 20. And then lastly, there's a longer section, 20 verses. We're going to deal with an uproar in Ephesus. So let's, if you will, go to verse 1. We'll start in 1, and we're going to make our way through and do some reading here. We're going to deal with this first section. Paul finds disciples in Ephesus. Okay, so we got to deal with placement of people first. We got two people going in the first verse. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So we're clear, he's over on the left-hand side of the map, kind of across the pond, if you will, and you're looking at a map. Then Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he's around Asia, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Do you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And back into the verse says this, and they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now this is an interesting kind of juxtaposition here, because they were well aware that there was this baptism that they were responsible for believing, but they had no sense of what the Holy Spirit entailed. They had no sense of, they knew about repentance. They knew about the law. They were clear on that. But they didn't know the part that you could have hands laid on you and be given the very essence of God, which is what we're talking about tomorrow, God's Holy Spirit. You know, I have one translation that said the accurate rendering of this tail end of 2 is this way. We don't know if the Holy Spirit has been given yet. We don't know what the Holy Spirit is. That seems a bit maybe surprising, but they didn't have any idea. Verse 3, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" Remember the designation we picked up last chapter? So they said, "Into John's baptism." Now this is a distinct baptism. Now we're well aware that John's mission was what? To set the way straight for the coming of the Messiah. He had a unique message when he came. And this is what Apollos thought was the case. This is what he had passed on to them. Verse 4, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they are baptized again. Now here's one challenge that oftentimes one who is serving as a pastor, or I'm thinking back so many years ago when they used to do baptismal tours, who would go out and do baptisms, there had to be a discernment of, does a baptism have to occur again? Or has someone been baptized understanding the fuller complement of what God requires in terms of his truth, commandment keeping, and those understandings? And that's one that we oftentimes talk about in baptismal counseling, to understand, if you've been baptized in the past, what did you know at the time? Because if you didn't know God's truth, and we're not going to say 100%, but to a pretty full sense, then that baptism needs to occur again. And that's what we get here in verse 5. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Does that sound familiar? Now, we're going to read this tomorrow, but I am going to ask us to go and read just 4 verses here. They were doing what was established, what had happened 20 years before, and this is, we'll only read 4 verses, I won't go any further. 4 verses here, when the first day of Pentecost had occurred. Acts 2, verse 1. I'm going to read 4. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, and in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this had to be a tremendous miracle. If we're back in Acts 19, verse 9, that's what they did. That's exactly what happened here as well. Verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. So we get a sense here that there weren't many, but it's interesting that we wind up with the number 12 here as well. That takes us to section 2 of Acts 19. Paul is now going to speak in the synagogue, and we're going to go verses 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, there are a couple of details that I think are valuable here. If we're dealing with the wording in the middle of 9, this hardening of the heart, not believing, speaking evil, these were obstinate Ephesians. They may actually have known what he was speaking was true, but they're going to go hard line here. They were, in this case, they were contrary to, they were antithetical, they were against what Paul was speaking. When Paul realizes here that they're not receptive, he then says, well, that's fine. I'm moving on, because you're not willing to do anything here. I was reminded here of Matthew 7:6 that says, where Christ says there, do not cast your pearls before swine. On occasion, you can be talking with someone, and if that person has hardened heart, complete unwillingness to listen to anything, you're just wasting your breath. It's a waste. And he was wasting his breath. And he figured that out. He was able to discern that. If we deal with on the bottom of 9, Tyrannus, I had to go find out about Tyrannus. We don't know much about Tyrannus. Barnes Notes on the Bible says this, who is this Tyrannus is not known. It is probable that he was a converted Jew. Jew. In his school, or in the room which he occupied for teaching, Paul instructed the people when he was driven from the synagogue. Christians at the time had no churches, and they were obliged to assemble in any place where it might be convenient to conduct public worship. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The other thing we know is from this word Tyrannus, if you go and do an etymology of this word, because I thought the root of that word sounds real familiar, and the root of that word is what? Tyrant. And this is an interesting mix, because I thought to myself, how did we go from Tyrannus in a school to this word tyrant we use today? And I found myself over on the online dictionary of etymology, and it says this, in the exact sense, and this is a quote from Rousseau, The Social Contract. In the exact sense, a tyrant is an individual who arrogates to himself the royal authority without having a right to it. This is how the Greeks understood the word tyrant. They applied it indifferently to good and bad princes whose authority was not legitimate. Now, this might be a one that we can kind of deduce here if we play through this, because the reality is, remember, those who were Christian were receiving opposition. I wouldn't be surprised here, and I'm not aiming to go too far out on a limb, is that at some point, those who opposed the church began to use Tyrannus' name in a negative light, and it then evolved to what we know today, tyrants. Because those accusations oftentimes carry through over time. Now, I tried all over to find that, and the etymology dictionary that I was in, it touched on this, but it didn't go so far as to say that. So at least it's helpful for us to keep that in mind. 10, and this continued for 2 years, so we get a distance and a length here of how long that Paul was there, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that takes us up to section 3, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. We just heard Mr. McCurdy speak of this. And here in 12 is something that some of us are familiar, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now, we are well aware that James 5 talks about anointing. In fact, let's go over to James 5 for a second. And we'll read about what God provides whenever we are to call for an elder of the church. I'm too far up. There's Hebrews. We're up at James. James 5, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone sick among you? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Excuse me, the first one is suffering, not sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So as we read this section of text, we're reminded here of the truth that we get here, the teaching of anointing. We also know, and I'll just make reference to Matthew 9, verses 19 through 21, that remember the woman who happened to have heavy bleeding, and she happened to reach out and touch the garment of Jesus Christ? We saw healing here. Well, when we put those two things together, Acts 19, as we are here in verse 12, is the precedent on which today, if a minister can't get to you, that request in faith, based upon Acts 5, is made. And we've long believed that God begins to act on that healing once you request that healing from a minister. Now, what was offered here is that these handkerchiefs, who knows, more than likely because of distance, were sent out. If we go back, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was the one who had established the same principle today that we use. So even as I, earlier this week, Mr. Bill Bryant was in the hospital a couple of days. He had had high escalation of heart rate and complications with medication. His blood sugar levels were at about 500. So I got a phone call and said, from his wife, would you please pray immediately? And I said, yes, I will. So I went in and Sarah went in and prayed. And then she said, would you please send an anointed cloth? Yep, I'll do it. And so I find myself oftentimes on my knees rereading the letter, because the content of that letter addresses what we've addressed there in James 5, praying specifically in an case of an anointing, whether it be in person or by an anointed cloth, praying and asking for Christ's sacrifice for that person, whoever it is, and ask that this that anointed cloth be applied, and that through faith and repentance, that those, whatever transgression, physical, spiritual, that they be forgiven, and those lessons that we have to learn from this, because we're always learning lessons, that they be made clear to those involved, directly or indirectly. And so we see this here. This is where this comes from in verse 12. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, mine is divided by a dash, that was hard to read, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul teaches. Now that's really an interesting language, because they are, when we say exorcists, they're aiming to cast out evil spirits from people, but they're going backdoor through Paul. Now, I think that's actually an interesting language. We're casting out demons, but we're not casting them out by Jesus Christ. We're saying the one that Paul is preaching, you go cast them out by what Paul says there. It's not really clear why they didn't claim the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem that they felt comfortable claiming Jesus Christ's name. That's what we get from reading this, and a couple of other commentaries then corroborate this. Now, 14 can be a bit of a challenge, but let's go forward. And there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Now, this is a challenging set of words, because it's not clear, and if you go to a range of commentaries, it's not clear if we have seven plus one, or if the seven sons of Sceva actually refers to the chief priest. It would seem that as we get up to 16, we get a plural. We get a they in here. But this much the commentaries offer along these lines. This one comes from Eliot's Commentary for English Readers. This was most likely a chief priest or a Jewish priest who was at the head of one of 24 divisions into which the priests of the temple were divided. His role, or those who were under him, went around the land performing exorcisms. You would probably guess here this was a form of entertainment, because they may have gone with him and said, who are you going to cast out next? And let's see what winds up happening. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, so now we have this spirit, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Notice the end of this verse. But who are you? I don't know who you are. I actually think that's very interesting language. 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house. They lost their clothing here. Naked and troubled. This is kind of creepy stuff in a certain light. Because that evil spirit they had come to exorcise, to cast out, jumps on them, and I'll use modern day language, beats the daylights out of them. And they wind up leaving the house, bewildered and without any clothing on. I think that's a quite interesting story. Verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews, and it's going to have an effect, cause and effect, and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They got real scared from what happened here. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So they, if they had been closet exorcists or closet people liking, interested, involved in magic of some way, now they're coming out because it's really scaring them what just happened. Verse 19, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books, they had magical books, together, and burned them in the sight of all. And this wasn't a small stack of books. I don't know if we can say that this is similar to the book burnings in World War II, but this was a large stack of books. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know what your margin says, and I went to a range of commentaries on this, and I got anywhere from about $10,000 to, my Bible says, if you can believe this or not, $364,000 in books. You wonder if they were raiding a closet looking for any book that they thought would be problematic so that they would not incur all that went with having a demon jump into you. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, that then takes us to this last section. We're going to go verses 21 to 41, and I've entitled this, An Uproar in Ephesus. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, so we're dealing, again, northwest side here of our map, oftentimes to the Mediterranean or Great Sea on your map, to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to swing all the way down. Here's a journey that has to happen by water. Saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who were ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he's going to stay at the same place. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. The upheaval Mr. McCurdy just talked about there happened on a regular basis, sometimes in the church, sometimes out. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with workers of similar occupation. He said, all the silversmiths, we got to meet. UAW workers, we're all going to get together because we got a problem going here. Men, you know that we have our prosperity by our trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Now, he's talking from his pocketbook here. Because his occupation was to make these little idols. This is what many of the commentaries say. And if I recall, I think it was Dr. Holliday who actually showed us one of these idols a while back. You remember this, it's kind of a bit gauche to describe this idol, but Diana was an ugly-looking idol. She was, she looked like she had a tunic on the bottom, and if you remember here, by idol standards, she had 20 to 30 breasts on top. Looks very strange. In fact, I think, Sarah, were you and I looking last night when we were flipping through pictures of this idol? Very odd-looking idol. So, my background here, if it helps, the temple of Artemis, which sometimes is referenced as the temple of Diana, was where she was to reside. Now, we have already seen that these type of temples and or Diana was worshipped in many areas in this region. If you go back, and out of curiosity, or if you happen to have a web link now, and I would encourage you maybe to look at this, this temple that we're referencing here, that he's dealing with, the association, and that which is connected with Demetrius, because my sense here of Demetrius is more than likely he had to have a place of sale. I don't know if he had a cart with these things on it. I don't know how this worked, but he had to have a place of sale. And his place here was this temple of Artemis. This was one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Now, Sarah happened to have gone recently, a little while back, and picked up a book, The 70 Wonders of the Ancient World, and this temple is in there. If you've not seen this temple, it is breathtaking in terms of size and scope. The only thing I could liken to it is one of the major structures that is in Washington, D.C. that we will go see. Say the Supreme Court building or something like that, where you have a temple of incredible height that has large pillars all the way around it. And depending on which commentary you read, it could easily seat several thousand people or more. It was not a big deal for that. So this was kind of like a downtown area that they were dealing with. And Demetrius was well aware that with the temple worship that was there, now we got a whole lot of background here. Remember what we deal with in terms of temple worship and Diana? With the temple worship here, it was a hot spot for sales. So his pocketbook is being affected here by all of this. This is what we should kind of pick up here. And whether he had a little stand there, or whether they came to his shop, however this worked, he made his money selling those idols, however big they were, of Diana. I went to New Ungers Bible Dictionary to find out some additional information. I'm going to read a section here from the New Ungers Bible Dictionary that's only a few years old. Artemis of the Ephesians was not a Greek divinity, but Asiatic. This is shown by the fact that the eunuchs were employed in her worship, a practice quite foreign to Greek ideas. She was not regarded as a virgin, but as a mother and foster mother, as is clearly shown by the multitude of breasts in the rude effigy. She was undoubtedly representative of the same power presiding over conception and birth that was adorned in Palestine under the same Ashtoreth. Her worship, frantic and fanatical after the manner of Asia, was traced back to the Amazons. Her temple at Ephesus was one of the wonders of the world, but its great glory was, as we get up to 35, we'll read this, the image which fell down from heaven. So it was of Satan. It likened itself, it was reflected those things of Satan. Dropping down, there was a separate section here. Men were attracted to this religion of a multi-breast goddess because sex was part of the worship of Artemis. Remember, we had already broached this in terms of the past? They believed, if you recall here, that sex in the temple linked them with the gods. There were so many young female priestesses serving in the temple. They would be temple harlots, that they were oftentimes called bees. You know how bees will buzz in groups? So men would oftentimes come, and so that they could become close to God, they would have sex with these temple prostitutes. It went so far as a bee adorned one of their coins and blatantly advertised their city's main attraction. So this kind of gives you a sense of what Demetrius is dealing with here. It certainly also reminds us that as horrible as they dealt with there, I think shades of that still appear today, and it's wise for us to avoid it. We are in 24, I think I read through 25. Moreover, you hear that not only Ephesus, okay, we're at 27, excuse me. So not only is the trade of ours in the danger of falling into disrepute, But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath. So all of these different silversmiths, they got angry and cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Isn't that weird? They actually use this as a catalyst to unify them. Verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus," man, I can't even say it, "Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companion." Now, we're not necessarily sure who these individuals are, but we've got a mob going here. That's what we're kind of seeing played out. Verse 30, "And when Paul wanted to go to the people to address them, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture in the city." What had become was a mob mentality. Now, on occasion, at least in the classes I teach on social science, soft sciences, we talk about the danger of mob mentality. We use a phrase sometime, which you may have heard, that when groupthink kicks in, it is real dangerous to be around. The idea that our morality is better than any other morality, that our way of thinking is greater than any other, will oftentimes compromise our judgment to the point, and I had to go look this one up, that we will act as lemmings. Remember, we've used the phrase of lemmings. Now, I didn't know that the whole lemming story was actually not true, that Disney had done this and twisted the story, and lemmings don't do what we think they do. They literally don't jump off cliffs the way we think they do. It happened to be a documentary produced in 1958, but I had to find that one out. But if you can latch onto the idea of lemmings, maybe running with the herd, where you don't know where the herd is going, when that mentality sets in, we have huge problems. And this is what those who happen to be close to Paul were saying. Don't go in there. 31. "Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading." 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together." They didn't even know why they were there. They were so stirred up emotionally, they couldn't even tell you why they were there at the time. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned." Now, we don't know much about Alexander. It may be the one and the same Alexander that's mentioned in the book of Timothy and in those letters, but we don't know who this is. "And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours." For 2 hours, if you can imagine this. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, the only mentality, the only picture I have here is every once in a while, and I've not necessarily been to a whole lot of these concerts, but every once in a while, if you go to, I've been to mainly country western and other little bit lighter concerts. But the whole idea that sometimes you see, if you've been at a concert or if you've seen concerts, this mentality where everyone's jumping, kind of the euphoric rush that whatever happens at concert, this is all I can connect it with. And if you can believe this, I can't even imagine 10 minutes them yelling like this. For 2 hours they yelled like this. 35, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd," yes, it took 2 hours, "he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing." What he was kind of saying here is, you're going crazy, and if Diana is indeed the goddess here, let's let her deal with this. And that's what we wind up reading in 37. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." There are people that can deal with this. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." You almost get an idea of, after Alexander talking, them, in part, we've already gotten sense here, they didn't know why they were yelling. They didn't know why they were there. They were swept up in this emotional fervor. And what winds up happening once he rationalizes with them, however this worked, for we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason why we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Verse 40, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now the only part, remember what the Romans did? They would oftentimes come in, they would take over, and then they would, when I say take over, they would allow the people to still run aspects there, and they generally wouldn't intervene with that city or society. Until, here's our one stop point. The only time they would come in and intervene is if the Roman government felt like there was too much upheaval in that community. And what'd they do? They'd send in its military and make it a military state. So they wound up fearful of, now wait a second here. We may have gotten a little out of control here, and we don't want the military to come in. Because of this reason, the mob then scatters. What do we take from Acts 19? Well, I've got two lessons, and they both are related to spirits. One, bad spirits, demonic, and one, good spirits. Lesson one, we need not fear the demonic world, neither should we mess with it. You know, as we look back to Acts 19, verses 13 through 19, we see here that these people were involved in evil spirits. We see here that they had an interest in them. We talked about this last week at Bible study. But the point that's made here is once they recognize how dangerous this is, what did they wind up doing? Let's burn it. Let's get everything out so that there's no connection that we have with evil spirits. I think the point is a good one. Don't play in any way with evil spirits. The Ephesians actually taught us something here. They teach anyone who reads God's word the following. Don't mess with evil spirits. It makes clear here in Scripture that we are to avoid them. The more beautiful lesson, the opposite side of the ledger, is Acts 19, 1 through 4. If you recall here, here is where we get the baptism, the proper baptism, to God's Holy Spirit. And this is a reminder of what we are observing, keeping tomorrow. Acts 19 on the front end here, we get a contrast between John's baptism of repentance and faith and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was, yes, repentance, faith, forgiveness of sin, but then the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. You know, in this case, in one chapter, we've seen polar opposites of the spirit world. We've seen how bad and negative Satan's world is and that which he influences, and how incredibly powerful and illuminating God's truth is, God's Spirit is, as it works in us. You know, among the many things we can take from Acts and in regard to the New Testament church is that God worked with a varied group of people. He worked with Peter. He worked with Paul. He worked with Apollos. And he works with you and me today as we study his word. I'll quote 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Love this verse. Love these two verses. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here's 7. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Let's be mindful of this great truth. God has given us his Holy Spirit. He's placed his very essence in us. Let's make sure that we are remembered, we're reminded of this, and we rejoice in this fact as we keep the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow.